Good evening, friends. What a joy to be in God's house tonight, isn't it? Amen. What a gorgeous day this has been. Who would have ever believed that we would have the air conditioning running in the late October in Colorado? This is beautiful weather, isn't it? Praise the Lord for it. Let me offer just a couple of comments tonight before we look to the Word, and we're coming to Matthew chapter 21 in just a moment. I would suggest to you that in relationship to what we have just sung, there are two words that you can never, ever say together. Those two words are, "No, Lord." You can never say, "No, Lord." For when you say no, He is no longer your Lord. We have to say, "Yes, Lord," or He is not Lord. So when we sing, "You're my Lord," we are by very commitment saying yes to Him, whatever He wants us to do. And how important it is for us to live in that kind of posture spiritually, so that every day we are saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll do, I'll be, I'll say, I'll go. I am yours completely. Yes, Lord." Then I want to encourage those of you who have not already made a faith commitment to do so. I understand that there are some folks who have an aversion to this. They say, "Well, you know, the Bible says don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing." Usually those folks, neither hand is doing anything, and so that's why they're trying to be secret about it. But let me say this to you. Most of us, whether we like to admit it or not, find ourselves making commitments that are really faith commitments without being spiritually attached. They're faith commitments. We decide that we're going to buy a home, and we agree that for the next 15 or 20 or 30 years, we're going to make a payment on that house. We have no idea where we're going to get the money. We know we have a job now, but we don't know whether a year or two or five. Isn't this true? We make a commitment. Most of us drive automobiles, and with today's prices, it's not very possible that we can go down and roll out the cash out of our pockets. Most of us can't write a check for it. We have to do something to borrow the money. Now, that bank or that lending institution will let you drive that car as long as you make the payments. But you miss about one or two, and they are going to come and check on your faith promise to them that you paid for it. Isn't that right? Nobody's going to do that here. This is between you and the Lord. But it helps the leadership of this church to know how to establish a giving commitment. You see, when missionaries, and whether they be home or foreign and all, whatever we're talking about, whether it's home or foreign or world, when people have a need, it's helpful to be able to know whether we have something to be able to assist them. And I believe that this is one of God's ways of helping a congregation to multiply its blessings. I said last night, and I do sincerely believe it, that the sign of a New Testament church is that they have a world vision. We do not stop at praying and believing for blessings for ourselves. But the more we give to others, the more God blesses us. The church that we were serving prior to coming to the college, now about 12 years ago, we went into that situation. They, like this church, had been a strong missionary church. And the Lord directed our hearts toward making an even greater emphasis toward world evangelization and world missions. And what I want to tell you by way of testimony is this, that in 1 year's time, the Lord helped us. Now we're looking at about 12:5, we're looking at 17 years ago now, so understand when we talk about dollar values, we've moved up in time 17 years. We had given in 1 year, that church had given in 1 year, approximately $29,000 to World Missions. The next year, we gave $60,000 to World Missions, and that same year, without any elimination of anything, without pulling from any other fund, the tithes of that church doubled. We went from a little over $100,000 to almost $300,000 in 1 year, plus doubling our World Missions commitment. I'm telling you tonight, friends, you cannot outgive God. If you give, God will bring it back to you. Now, we don't give and say, Lord, I put a dollar in the offering, I should get 10 back. That's not why we do it. We give out of love, and in our love, God responds to us. So let me encourage you to make a faith commitment. Nobody's going to come knocking at your door. At least I'm saying this in faith. We haven't discussed this, but I know how faith promises work, and I know your spiritual leadership here. They're not going to come sending you a bill in the mail, an invoice every month. You give, and God will bless you for it. And then I think that I need to tell you that we are a part of a missionary enterprise. Some of you may have wondered why in the world the pastor didn't get a real live missionary here for this convention. Well, I want to tell you, we're real live missionaries because what we do is a part of a missionary enterprise. Did you know that the vast majority, in fact, the larger percentage of Assemblies of God missionary dollars are used to train national workers in other countries around the world? Now, that's the way it ought to be. Our missionaries are attempting literally to work themselves out of a job because countries change governmental structures and they open and they close. And there are those countries where today missionaries are not allowed. But because national workers have been trained, the missionary has literally worked himself out of a job. So the vast majority of our missionary dollars are spent to train national workers. We call this the indigenous church principle. That is, in whatever country we go, the church develops the ability to be self-sustaining, not only monetarily, but also with leadership. And that's an important thing. Can I tell you that's exactly what we do at Central Bible College? We're trying to train national workers, people to minister to their own people. And when you're a part of a ministry like Central Bible College, we have more than 1,000 students, probably representing about 800 churches. Almost every state in this nation is represented, plus a number of foreign communities. Now, I know there's something up here in the ceiling. Can I venture a look, too? What do we have up here? What is it? Oh, a balloon. All right. I knew I was missing something because there wasn't anybody looking at me. That's a missionary balloon. It's flying high for Jesus, I guess, or something. Maybe whoever gets that one, there's a $100 bill in it or something. Now, I know what's going to happen in a minute. It's going to hit that fan and pop, and everybody that's asleep is going to be awake, right? Anyway, if you can keep your eyes off of the balloon, and we'll let it surprise us all when it pops. Let me tell you that God is raising up some wonderful, wonderful young people, and they're a part of what God is doing around the world. And I believe that all of us can have a part in helping to build the kingdom of God through whatever ministry that God will speak to our hearts. Now, funny things happen in church. That reminds me of a story. Funny things happen in church. For some of us who've grown up in church, church was the only place we ever had any fun. Everything, when I was a kid, everything was sin. Growing up, you didn't do anything. You went to, I think maybe we've gone too far the other way. not anything is sin anymore. But when we grew up, everything was sin, so the church was where we had fun. And when we had first started in evangelistic ministry back in the early 60s, we were in a little church down in the state of Texas, and the whole church wasn't any bigger than this center section here. And there was one good brother who slept every night while I was preaching. I know he trusted me because he was so comfortable that he could relax and sleep. And one night he not only went to sleep and nodded off, but his head fell back and his mouth fell open. And he was really asleep. And so when I started to give the altar invitation that evening, instead of his wife nudging him awake, she just reached over and backhanded him. I mean, she just called whop. And he looked like Spider-Man coming up off of that seat. I mean, he went in every direction. I know he jumped about 6 inches off of his pew. His eyes were as big as the proverbial saucers, and he just had a dead stare on his face. She surprised him. Now, I had just asked everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. I was going to give the altar call. Have you ever been tickled in church? Come on, before I tell the rest of this story, I need some encouragement. How many of you have been tickled in church before? Thank you. And I got tickled. Now, I was given the altar invitation, and I got tickled. And I finally folded my arms and put my head down on the pulpit. Every time I looked up, that man's eyes were that big around. I bit my finger trying to stop laughing. I almost bit the blood out of my finger trying to stop laughing. And he just sat there in a catatonic stage. Can I tell you that when I finally regained composure and stopped laughing, every person in that church was at the altar crying and praying. They thought I was crying. We had the best service of the whole revival that night. I mean, that's the truth. So sometimes God does use funny things in church in order to accomplish his purpose. And maybe that won't be necessary tonight. Well, we better get to the Bible. Matthew chapter 21, please. Thank you, Pastor, for giving us the privilege of sharing in your ministry today and your kind hospitality to us. We saw some beautiful country this afternoon. Albeit, I have to confess, the pastor drives closer to the edge since I was on the rollover side there. He drove closer to the edge than I like. You know, you understand what I'm talking about. I like to be on the far side over there. Verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Verse 44 shall be our text. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Chapter 21, verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it will fall, it will grind him to powder. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, a companion verse, number 27 of John 3, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. I want to talk to you tonight about brokenness as a quality of being made whole. As we are broken, we are made whole. Now, Lord, we thank you for this day. A beautiful day externally, a beautiful day in our spirits, a beautiful day of fellowship, a beautiful day of worship. And we thank you for all that you have accomplished to this very moment. Now, O Lord, we place ourselves again at your disposal. And I pray that in these next minutes that are before us, the Holy Spirit will challenge our lives to become everything that God would be pleased for each of us to become. Lord, will you forgive us from the sin of looking at someone else and making human comparisons? Will you forgive us, Lord, for categorically refusing to believe that you can work in our lives and through our lives in supernatural and miraculous ways? We ask for freedom, for the anointing of the Spirit, not only upon these lips, but upon the ears and hearts of every person in this audience, and we shall give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The stone of this passage in Matthew chapter 21 obviously relates to Jesus Christ. The scriptures depict our Lord Christ as the stone in at least three specific categories as it relates to man. First of all, we know that the stone related in this particular case to the nation of Israel. Not in messianic glory and in power, but as a rock of offense, the stumbling stone over which the Jewish nation found themselves stumbling at that point in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. The stone also has reference, when you read the New Testament of Christ, to relating to the New Testament church. Jesus Christ becomes the foundation stone, namely the chief cornerstone upon whom the church is built. The stone also refers to the Gentile world. You only need to refer back for a moment to the book of Daniel and read his prophecies when you understand that the stone that was not cut with human hands that came out of the mountain and it smote the image that Nebuchadnezzar had envisioned and it smote the image at those feet that were part iron and part of clay until it destroyed the image and grew and filled the whole world. Obviously a reference to the power and the authority of Christ above all of the human systems and governments of this world. And I pause just a moment here to tell you, dear friends, that we are seeing, I believe, that Jesus Christ, that God Himself invested in His Son Jesus Christ the power to rule over the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox for 7 years. And after he came back to his senses, he said, "Now I know that there is a God that rules in the affairs of men. He puts up one and pulls down another. He has control of the systems of our world today." And we may see the ebb and flow, the comings and goings of dictators and rulers and systems and governmental types around the world. But you just be certain of one thing, friends. This prophetic word says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. Hallelujah. There is coming the day when all the knees shall bow and all the tongues shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This stone that was rejected by the Jewish people, this stone that the Gentiles have rejected, this stone is going to become the eternal stone. Hallelujah. And He shall reign forever and forever and forever. Glory to God's wonderful name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It is interesting for me to note with you tonight in this text verse that it says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." I want to talk about the first section tonight, Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. This sounds like an act of human will, something that we do voluntarily, something not forced upon us, something that we do not have to, that we do not have to be made to do. And can we just lay the foundation at the very beginning tonight and say what we all already know, and that is God will never force any of us to serve Him. He has given us the privilege of a free will. We choose as to whether or not we serve God. He will never make us. And so Jesus is saying now, whosoever will fall upon this stone, an act of choice, whosoever will fall upon this stone will be broken. The word that he uses here means to shatter or to crush. The word that he uses in the latter portion of that verse, grind him to powder, implies that which is as fine as dust, it will be destroyed. It is a word that is often used of the winnowing of the wheat. And you will remember in the Old Testament days, they threw the wheat up in the air and the chaff would blow away. That's the word that is used. It's going to be utterly and completely useless and destroyed. But now there is a principal truth that I would like to share with you tonight that says, whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. He will be shattered. He will be crushed. But the truth is that this word teaches to us that that does not mean destroyed. For when we fall upon Jesus Christ, we are not destroyed. Rather, the opposite is true. It is when we fall upon Him that we are made whole. It is when we fall upon Him and we are broken that the glory of God begins to shine forth in our lives. It is when we fall upon Him and are crushed, as it were, in our own self-will and our own self-ambition, that God's power can begin to put us together in the way that will bring honor and glory to the Lord, and God's purpose and plan for our lives will be fulfilled. Let me share with you tonight three Bible stories. They are all well known to us, so we will not take the time to read the text passages. And I will not even ask you to turn to them. I think you know the story so well. First of all, we must be broken in submission to our Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 18, there is the story of the Lord sending Jeremiah to the potter's house. All of you remember that story. Jeremiah was sent by the Lord to the potter's house. When he arrived there, he saw the potter take the piece of clay. And if you've ever watched a potter work, it's quite an interesting thing to see, as he will take a piece of very soft clay and he will throw it onto that wheel. And as the wheel turns with his skilled hands, he will begin to shape that piece of clay into the vessel that he wants to create. And with those hands, you will watch as he works and makes whatever vessel he is attempting to make. As Jeremiah watched the potter on this occasion make the vessel, when he had finished the vessel, he took the vessel that he had created with his own hands and he broke that vessel. He tore it apart. Perhaps there were pieces of hardened clay, lumps of hardened clay, maybe little bits of rock there, or some other foreign particles that had infiltrated into his piece of clay. But for whatever reason, he took that clay, that vessel that he had made, and he broke it down again. God said to Jeremiah, don't you know that I'm the potter and the house of Israel is the clay, and I can break you if I want to? Speaking of God's judgment that was about to come upon the nation of Israel for their disobedience and their rebellion and their idol worship against Almighty God. But let's put that into a spiritual context tonight. When I suggest to you that we are made in the image and the likeness of God, we know that God created man to be those that would serve and honor and worship Him willfully. But after the sin that came in the Garden of Eden, there was invested in every one of us an Adamic nature, a nature that is bent toward evil. It's kind of as foolish as trying to figure out the hen egg which came first, has to try to figure out whether we are sinners because we are born in sin or because we sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We understand that we are sinners because we have an Adamic nature, and because we have brought to pass that Adamic nature in that we have all sinned. But here is the picture. God created us in His image and His likeness, but the foreign matter of sin has come into our lives. And so even though we are a vessel that was created by God, there are those foreign particles of sin. We are guilty by our nature and by our actions. But thanks be unto God, there comes a time when we fall upon Jesus Christ, and reconciliation becomes made known unto us. Hallelujah. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Do you remember in your own life when you felt the condemnation and the guilt of sin upon your life, and you came and knelt at an altar, or you somewhere built an altar in your heart, and you cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, wash away my sins. And suddenly there came that freedom, hallelujah, that deliverance and that restoration into right fellowship with Almighty God. Glory to His wonderful name. The guilt and the bondage of sin, and now we became eligible for God to do that which He originally had intended with our lives, that we might be a beautiful and a useful vessel to the glory of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But our submission must go beyond that initial experience of surrender to Christ. Even though we have surrendered to Christ and positionally we are new creatures in Him, we understand from the teaching of Scripture that sanctification is both instantaneous and progressive. Positionally in Christ, we are made righteous at the moment of our conversion. But we also know if we've lived very long in our attempts to live for Christ, that we still have to fight against that old Adamic nature. Oh, some of our near friends in the evangelical church teach that there's a second definite work of grace, that you can be sanctified and you lose all desire and all appetite for sin. There have been a lot of times that I wish that were true. How about you? I've wanted at times to say, oh Lord, will you just take away all of those desires? But there is still that carnal nature that we struggle against as the process of sanctification takes place in our lives, and we grow and we mature in Him. And so it is an ongoing process, not just one day, not just 2 days, not just the first year or the first 5 years, but from the moment of our spiritual birth until our going to be in the presence of the Lord, we must constantly be falling upon Christ and be broken so that our self-will is brought into submission with the will of the eternal God. Not long ago, a friend said to me, a non-Pentecostal friend, said to me, you Pentecostals are weird. And I said, so what else? He said, I don't understand. You have altar invitations all the time in your church. And I said, yes. He said, when those people are coming to the altar over and over again, are those people not saved? Didn't they, before that time, didn't most of them make a commitment to the Lord? Weren't they saved before then? And I said, yes. He said, then why do you keep asking them back again? Now, I had never thought of that before, but I believe the Lord helped me with an answer. I said to him, each time we come to the house of God, Each time we hear the Word and the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, He illuminates a new area of our life that needs to be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we're not just saying the same words over and over and over again, but as we are growing and maturing, the span of our knowledge of our relationship with Christ is always increasing. And so there is always something more for us to bring into submission to the will of God. Can I tell you, friends, I need to bring my personal ambitions. I need to bring my desires. I need to bring my own lifestyle under submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. I saw a bumper sticker a while back that said, "Humpty Dumpty was pushed." We oftentimes have that attitude. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Swimming every day in the creek on the way home from school, and his mom didn't mind him going swimming. She just didn't like for him to be alone swimming for fear that if he got in trouble, that he wouldn't have anyone there to assist him out of the creek. And so she thoroughly scolded him, threatened him. He must not go in the creek again, but the next day he came home and it was obvious his hair was still damp. He had been swimming in the creek again. And she said, "Son, don't do it anymore. The next time the devil tells you to do that, you just tell him, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" He came home the next day, his hair was wet. He had been in the creek, and she said, "Son, I thought I told you not to go in the creek. I thought I told you to tell the devil to get behind you." He said, "I did, Mom, and he pushed me in." We tend to blame the devil. We tend to say, "Oh, look what the devil made me do." I'm afraid we give him a lot more credit than he deserves. We need to understand that I must be broken in submission. Day by day, my will must be brought into submission of the will of Almighty God. Can I tell you that victory through submission comes only when we are willing to submit? Now that sounds like a foolish and a redundant statement to say that victory comes only when we are willing to submit. God has His ways of bringing us into submission. Sometimes He has to work hard on us. Sometimes it seems as though we have to go around in the same circle for a long time before we ever learn a lesson. But victory and submission comes when we are willing to submit to Almighty God, and we can declare to Him, "Lord, this very day I want my life to be a vessel that will bring glory and honor and praise unto You." Hear me tonight, dear friends, how wonderful it is for every child of God to live in that constant state of being in submission to the will of God. Some folks try to make this whole business kind of mystical, floating around up here in the air. "Oh, if I could just know what God wants me to do." I want to tell you, being in the will of God is not a hard thing. Being in the will of God is a wonderful relationship, an ongoing relationship. I like to compare it to a wonderful marriage relationship. Sister Lednicki and I have been married almost 30 years now. She does not get up every morning and go in the kitchen an hour before I get up and start wringing her hands and saying, "I wonder what he wants for breakfast this morning. Oh, I wonder how he wants his eggs cooked. I wonder if he wants orange juice or grapefruit juice. I wonder if he wants cereal or oatmeal. I wonder if he wants plain toast or unbuttered toast." She doesn't do all of that. She says the cereal's in the cabinet. No. What? We've lived together for 30 years. She knows what I like to eat and what I don't like to eat. It's no big deal. It's not this strain all the time to find the will of God. It's a wonderful ongoing relationship. It's not some hard, difficult task. We walk together in Jesus Christ. And please hear me tonight, friends. When we bring our will into submission with the will of God, it is not a difficult task to do the will of God. Now let me just give you one of the perhaps the greatest illustration that I could ever hope to give you
In this particular truth, Jesus Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He knelt at that rock altar, and the prayer of Jesus was like this: "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Do you remember that Jesus awakened his still sleeping disciples and said, "Now come, arise, let us go. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of sinful men." I personally believe that Jesus Christ won the battle of the cross, not on the cross, but he won the battle of the cross in Gethsemane when he submitted to the will of his heavenly Father. When he said, "If there is no other way, I will do your will." Oh yes, he went through all of the physical pain and all of the suffering and all of the agony. He still went through the beating, the crown of thorns, the spit upon his face. He went through all of that, but that battle had already been won when he submitted to the will of God. You see, friends, you find folks who may have somewhat of a difficult experience in life, and they don't see it in that way. They don't see it as sacrifice and difficulty, because they've already won the battle of submission when they've declared, "My will is to be subservient to the will of Almighty God." And when we can make that kind of commitment and say, "God, I'm going to walk in your will," that God's will be accomplished, and we can do with joy unspeakable and full of glory the plan and the will of God for our lives. Hallelujah. Number two, not only are we to be broken in submission, we must be broken to become sufficient. In the synoptic Gospels, or the similar Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give a great number of miracles of Jesus during his earthly ministry. The Gospel of John, as you know, was written sometime later, and most of the miracles that appear in the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not also appear in the Gospel of John. But there is one miracle that appears in all four of the Gospels. It is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 with the lad's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. So in all four of the Gospels, this particular miracle is recorded. I like Matthew's account. Matthew 14, verse 19, there are 4 key words that tell the whole essence of this miracle. Incidentally, these 4 words are also the same 4 words that Christ used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. These are the same 4 words that are used in the Gospel of Luke when the disciples that had gone to Emmaus met Jesus Christ, and Jesus revealed himself to them after the resurrection. Those 4 words that tell the whole story are "took," "blessed," "break," and "gave." Those 4 words tell the story. When Jesus took the lad's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, what did Jesus have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. When Jesus turned his face toward his heavenly Father and prayed, what did Jesus have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. But when he instructed the disciples to give to the multitude of 5,000 men beside women and children, what happened? There was a miracle of multiplication that had taken place, so that all 5,000 of those men, plus women, plus children, all had an adequate amount of food to eat, and there were 12 baskets left over. Now, where did the miracle take place? Jesus took, he had 5 and 2. Jesus blessed, he had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Where did the miracle take place? In the breaking of the bread and the fish. Are you following the spiritual analogy that I want to make, friends? When we come to Jesus Christ, we say, "Oh Lord, take my life. It isn't much." Maybe some folks say, Like the disciples said, there's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? Maybe we say, Lord, I'm not much, but here I am. Take me. If there's any way you can use me, I surrender. Then we pray, Lord, will you bless me? And surely the blessings of God begin to flow upon our lives, and we feel the hand of God as He has taken us and He's blessed us. And then it isn't long after we felt the personal acceptance of the Lord and the blessings of God that we want the Lord to multiply us and use us to His honor and glory so that we can share with somebody else what God has given us. We see a whole multitude out there that doesn't have what we have, and so we want to be able to give that to somebody else. But the miracle of multiplication does not take place when God has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It takes place in the breaking so that the multiplication can take place. Hear me, please, tonight, friends, when I tell you that the greatest miracle of multiplication that can take place in your life is when you fall upon Jesus Christ and you are broken for His divine purposes. There are times when it is absolutely imperative for God to use us in a way that is beyond us. And the only way that that can happen is for the miracle of multiplication to take place. And the only way that we can be sufficient is to fall upon Jesus Christ and be broken so that He might multiply us to His own honor and glory. There are those experiences in life that oftentimes may be difficult to us. And we wonder why in the world those experiences ever come to our lives. I do not have the time tonight that is necessary to relate to you details of a personal story that Marcia mentioned tonight. Into our home was given one child, a daughter named Michelle. When our daughter Michelle was just past her 9th birthday, she was discovered to have a very rare type of leukemia. So rare, the doctor said that from their research of medical journals that as far as they knew, no one had ever lived as long as 2 years with this particular type of leukemia. Thousands of people prayed for our daughter Michelle. That is not an exaggeration. At the General Council in Denver, there were 15,000 believers who prayed for our daughter Michelle. She was brought forth and anointed with oil, stood before a congregation of 15,000 Pentecostal believers and prayed for. Around the world, literally around the world, people were praying for her. But in God's divine providence, He did not heal her on this earth. Now let me tell you, as I said last night at the dinner meeting, we need to believe that death is never punishment to the child of God. It's always promotion. It's always promotion. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We all believe that. But having said that, we also understand that when we are caught in the middle of a circumstance of life that is humanly very difficult, we go through all of the same emotions that everybody else does. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. It doesn't mean that we don't feel the pain and the distress and the hurt of all of that. On that hot July morning, when we walked out of the hospital, we had been there on many occasions. Missy lived almost 15 months, went to be with the Lord just before her 11th birthday. We walked out of that hospital on that trip. We had been there about 72 hours without leaving. Those last moments being very difficult ones, we walked out of that hospital, and I remember the doors swung open. Our car was parked way across the parking area in that big medical center. We took each other's hand and said, if everything we've told people about God's grace and God's love and God's goodness, if all the words of comfort we've tried to offer to other people during their time of difficulty and crisis and sadness, if all of those things mean anything, it has to work for us now. And we prayed before we ever got to our car that God would help us to be living examples and testimonies that even though we go through difficult times, that God will see us through by His divine measure of grace. Now, I don't stand here tonight and give you any kind of neat little packages with bows and ribbons tied around it. I don't understand everything that happens in this life, but I want you to know that you have seen two people today who stand here with a testimony to tell you that God's grace and God's power and God's love is sufficient. No matter what the difficulties may be in your life, God will see you through. Hallelujah. And I've said that to say that since that experience, God has allowed us to help hundreds and hundreds of people who have gone through very difficult circumstances in life to see that God really does care about them and God really does love them. I don't cherish that experience. If as a natural human being, I would say, you give me my choice, that would be one class I would never take in the curriculum of life. I don't want to go through it. I wouldn't want anybody else to go through it. It's not something that we cherish in this life. But what comes to pass is what Paul spoke about to the believers at Corinth. When he said, blessed be the God and Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we have been comforted. Do you understand what I am saying tonight? When we fall upon Jesus Christ and we are broken to the glory of God, there comes a spiritual multiplication in our lives, so that by the power of God, we can minister to somebody else, and God will give the multiplication of His grace and His love forth from our lives. To God be honor and glory that He loves us enough that He will allow us to be a vessel through which the Spirit of God can flow and minister to other people in our world today. Now, I have to tell you, I hope that none of you have any fear in your heart at this moment. Those of us who preach about submission, I think sometimes we tend to tell stories of great difficulty and show people who've been through difficult moments. And I'm afraid that some people recoil and say, if that's what it takes to do the will of God, I don't want to do it. The will of God is not bad medicine. My mother used to give me castor oil. How many of you have ever had castor oil? Me too. How many of you young people have ever had castor oil? You ever had it? Oh, Mom and Dad, you need to give them a good dose. They don't need to go through life without that. I used to think my mother was the meanest lady because she literally, no exaggeration, no evangelistic speech here, she literally sat on top of me and held my jaws open and poured it down my throat. And then she would give me orange juice as a chaser. I still don't drink orange juice today because it tastes just like castor oil to me. But some people think the will of God is like that. God's going to set on you and pinch your jaws open and pour it down your throat. He will not. God's leadership will never take you beyond the sufficiency of His grace. God is not going to force something upon you that is beyond His ability to see you through. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And when you come through the other side, hallelujah, you can say you have been through the refiner's fire. But glory to God, you can say God was faithful and He saw me through. When I fall upon Christ and I am broken, there comes the miracle of multiplication, so I can become sufficient to do what God has asked me to do. And finally, coming back to the Old Testament again, not only are we broken in submission and broken to become sufficient, but we must be broken for service. There's a great deal of humor in the Bible. We don't read it as a humorous book, but there's a great deal of humor in the Bible. I think God has a great deal of humor. Now, I know you don't have this problem out here where the weather is nice all the time. But in Missouri, the saying is, if you don't like the weather, hang around for 30 minutes. But I think God's favorite game today is confusing TV weathermen. I think he just has a ball doing that. And there is humor in the Bible. Here is Gideon, Judges, the 6th and 7th chapter. 7 years, the Midianites, at the time of the harvest, have swooped down upon the Israelites. After they have gone through the process of planting and cultivating and harvesting the grain, and now they have the grain ready to be put in the barn, the Midianites swoop down and steal their harvest from them. And Gideon is an angry young man, and he is out behind the barn hiding from the Midianites, and he is thrashing the wheat, and he is saying, God, why is all of this happening to us? This isn't fair. God, where are the miracles of our forefathers? Why have you forsaken us? And in his anger, he is thrashing that wheat. And God speaks to him and said, Gideon, you courageous man. He's hiding behind the barn. And God said, you man of great courage. You know the story. God said, Gideon, I want you to fight the Midianites. And Gideon said, Lord, if this is you, show me. Let there be dew on all the ground, but on this lambskin, this fleece, let there be no dew. And it happened that way. This courageous brother that he was said, maybe that was a coincidence. Tonight, let's let there be no dew on the ground and the fleece be wet with dew. And it was that way. He called for an army of the Israelites to come. 32,000 men volunteered. Most Bible scholars believe that the Midianites had at least 100,000 in their army. So from the very beginning, the odds were 3-1 against the Israelites. But they knew if God had issued a call, God would be with them. And so they started out, and the Lord said to Gideon, the men that are with thee are too many, lest Israel vaunt herself against me, saying, mine own hand hath delivered me. Can I tell you, friends, as long as we want even part of the glory, we're not pleasing to God. As long as we even want some of the credit, God is not pleased. God's word says, from the voice of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, my glory will I not share with another. Israel, too many with you. Gideon, too many with you of the Israelites. And so he said, all you that are fearful and afraid, return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 went home. Now he's got 10,000. Now the odds are stacked even greater. There's 10-1 if the Midianites had 100,000. They start out and they came to their first place for a little R&R. God said, Gideon, I want you to watch the men, those that put their weapons down and get down in a comfortable position. You set them aside. I've often wondered if Gideon had any idea what God was about to do. 9,700 of that 10,000 that were remaining put their weapons down and got down in a comfortable position. Only 300 kept their weapons in their hand and lapped the water as a dog would so they could watch for the enemy. And the Lord said, send the 9,700 home. Now, I'm not into Bible mathematics, but I want you to think about this one. Gideon needed 20 more men to have 1% of those that volunteered. He had 300 men left out of 32,000. Jesus said something like this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so with those 300, now they're going to attack 100,000 Midianites. Here they go. Their weapons are strange. In one hand they have a trumpet. In the other hand they have a little clay pot. And inside of that pot there is a light. Now the strategy is this. Divide up these 300 men into three companies of 100 each. And at the changing of the watch in the night hours, they are to shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's good military strategy. Can you imagine coming from three quadrants? These Midianites are awakened out of their sleep and they hear reverberating through that valley. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, it must have made a mighty sound. Then they were to blow the trumpet. The sound of charge, it must have made a mighty sound. That's good military strategy. But then the Lord said to do something that seems totally absurd. Break the pitchers. Break the pitchers. What in the world does that have to do with a military strategy? 300 men to 100,000 and they're out there busting up clay pots. Do you know why they did it? To reveal the light that was on the inside. Now follow the analogy. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. But sometimes I fear that we keep that light in our clay vessels. It was shining enough for them to see the way, but not for anybody else to see their light. And when I am broken and I fall upon Jesus Christ, the world doesn't see me, but they see Him and His glory. Jesus taught it to us this way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give you a whole wealth of credit. No. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, boy, I wish I could be like him. No. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but give glory to God. And when I fall upon Jesus Christ and I am broken for service, the world does not see me, but the world sees Jesus living within me. I have been a part of this wonderful church that we call the Assemblies of God all of my life. I thank God for a wonderful heritage. I thank God that they've allowed me the privilege of being one of the preachers of this church. And most of the platforms that I have stood on to preach, somebody else has labored. And I thank God for the wonderful heritage that I have to be a preacher of the gospel in our church. With that in mind, I want to say this. The world does not care what the sign in front of our church says. They are not concerned about how orthodox our doctrine is. They are not concerned how many times a week we meet, or whether we use a hymn book or sing choruses. They're not concerned about a lot of things that we give a lot of emphasis to, and rightly so. What they are concerned about is, can somebody help me to find an answer to the dilemma that I'm in? And as long as I am protecting myself, I will never be the instrument of service that God wants me to be. I must fall upon Christ and be broken for service. Some of you perhaps have read or at least heard of George Barna. He's a Christian research man, and he has a recent book called The Frog in the Kettle. I don't know if any of you have ever read The Frog in the Kettle. The title comes from the fact that, maybe some of you know this, that you can put a frog in tepid or warm water, and that frog will stay there. You can put that on the stove and gradually, ever so gradually, turn up the heat, and that frog will boil to death before he ever jumps out of the water. He will wake up dead, literally. And the concept of the book is that our culture is changing us so gradually until we're like the frog in the kettle. We don't even realize how we've been changed by our culture until it's too late to do anything about the change. And he cites in his book what our world is today and where we're headed. And he's done a lot of detailed research to come up with his conclusions. But one of the things that grabs me is that he says that there are 15 million more Americans who would be in church next Sunday if somebody would invite them. 15 million Americans, more than are in church, would go if somebody would just say, "Will you go with me to the house of God?" You see, friend, our pride says they don't want to go. They would reject me. They don't care. I'm a Pentecostal and they think I'm strange. But just maybe that one that you think is so hard against the gospel has an aching, burdened heart, and they're just waiting for somebody who will look beyond their own personal needs and reach out to them in the love of God. I'm concluding in this fashion. If you follow the New Testament, you will find that evangelism begins in and from the local church. It doesn't stop there. Follow the New Testament pattern, but evangelism begins in and from the New Testament church. And any great missionary giving church is a great soul-winning church where they are. You don't just do missionary work in Africa or Southeast Asia or the islands of the sea or Latin America. We don't sit in our comfortable pews and win that world while our sphere of influence is totally untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to be broken for service. I need to come to the place where myself dies so that His light shines through me. To be broken, not to be destroyed, but to be made whole. Father, touch our lives now in Jesus' name. O Holy Lamb of God, we believe that You have a word for this congregation tonight. And that word is that whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. An act of human volition, not made exclusively on the basis of emotion, but certainly we are emotional beings, but made upon the sober realization that the Spirit of God has spoken to our hearts that I need to be broken in submission. I need to be broken to become sufficient. I need to be broken for service.